sermon today of Red College, our Bible students, with accent on students. But the Bible will be our subject. And we would like to open with a word of prayer. And Brother Albert, could we ask you to open our meeting with a word of prayer?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence in Jesus' name, asking that thy blessing might be with us as we consider the subject of the tabernacle. Guide and direct our hearts and minds, and especially we be with Brother David as he leads the study, that we might come to a better understanding and appreciation of thy arrangements in the for Israel and the type that it was meant to be for us. Help us that we might all be drawn closer to thee in love and in a greater desire to be faithful. Forgive us our many shortcomings and be with thy saints everywhere, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, when we think of the tabernacle, we think of a subject that you, brother, have studied for years. So there's probably not much of new information about the construction of the tabernacle that has your attention. So I'm expecting this to be familiar ground for you. And because of that, because it's not new ground, but familiar ground, we're going to look at some of the details about the tabernacle that we don't often focus on as much. And this is a rather open study here. If you have questions about any details of the tabernacle, or a comment, or a study thought on it, that may be a little unusual, you know, something we haven't looked at carefully before, well, please feel free to offer and bring to our attention. But when you see it on the board here, are written the a holy and most holy, and the court, of course, is the largest area we have to deal with respect to this lesson. And inside the court there was the tabernacle proper. And then, of course, outside that's the camp of Israel, the tabernacle of the holy and the most holy. So we have a list of questions. We have 10 questions, but they're fairly basic. And we just want to go to those questions quick and then expand from there whatever details are of particular interest to you. The first question about the court, the holy, and the most holy, how big was each one of these? We're going to make sure we get our dimensions, our details, our facts straight today, because in the details that are included is probably some interesting points of lesson. How big was the court?
Yes,
75 feet by 150.
That's not bad. I'm going to ask, though, if you can work in cubits, because we're more familiar with cubits than feet, right?
No,
we're not. 100
cubits and 50 cubits.
Okay, now you say it's about a foot and a half cube, about 150 feet. So, okay, gives you a good idea. How big was the tabernacle itself? Okay, the tabernacle itself, the holy, was about 15 feet by 30 feet. Let's put that into cubits. 10 by 20. Okay? So this is 20 here. And that would be 10. And then for the most holy? 10 by 10. Okay, 10 by 10. And you said it was 10 cubits tall. Okay, now that's pretty basic. It's pretty rudimentary. I expected those answers. But how do we know that this was the dimension of the court? And how do we know that's the dimension of the tabernacle? How do we know that? I don't dispute the answers. But it's not as simple as you might suppose. Who can support that? Yes.
Something that we know how many boards were used, and we know the width of the board.
Were the boards used in the part?
Oh, I don't know.
They're used here. So your answer refers to the tabernacle. That's a very good answer. Very good answer.
But is it wrong?
It turns out to be both good and right. But we need something more to flesh it out. Something to do with the boards. Mark?
Oh, I was quoting scripture in Exodus 27:18.
Okay. with?
The length of the cord shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and your sockets of brass.
That was very explicit about the cord. So we have that pinned down, as it were. There's also pins about the cord, but we'll get to that later. But that's 100 by 50, and the curtains were 5 tall. No question about that. That's very good. Now, what about the tabernacle? You've done something about the boards. Hey, who's got that? Somebody said, prove to me how big the tabernacle was. How do you do it?
15 feet wide, 15 feet long. 15.
The most tall was indeed 15 feet by 15 feet. Good answer. That's the right answer. But the Bible doesn't talk about feet.
Cubits.
So it says 10 by 10. Is that what the Bible says? That holy was 10 cubits wide? Not a problem. It doesn't. We got to piece it together. Brother Hirscher?
No, yeah, that's right. I've forgotten the dimension of the boards.
Okay. Let's look in Exodus 26 chapter. And let's see. Let's look at verse 16 and forward. Just start reading a few verses here. Brother, who's got this open? Brother Langford, would you read
verse 16?
Yes, if you would.
10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order, one against the other. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle 20 boards on the south side southward. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board also for its 2 tenons.
Okay, let's stop there for a moment. We're right on the issue. There's 20 boards on the south side, and of course you get to the north side, it'd be 20 there as well. How wide is each board? We read it?
1.5 cubits.
So that would be a total of 30 cubits on the length of the tabernacle, and that's between 10 and 20? That works. That works, no problem. Now, we don't know how it's divided 10-20 yet. We all agree it is, but we haven't got so far as to deduce that's true. Okay, but now let's figure out how wide the tabernacle is before we divide it up. Let's keep on going in our reading.
Verse 20, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle on the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it, unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board.
Okay, let's pause there again. There's a lot of reading about the side of the tabernacle to the west, and how many boards are involved in the western side of the tabernacle. Now, we haven't read anything about how many boards are in the eastern side of the tabernacle. And we never do. Keep reading, you won't find anything. How come? How many boards are there on the east side? No, okay, there's a curtain there and no boards. So here, if there are boards on 3 sides of the tabernacle, how many boards are in the back, does it say? 6 boards in the back. How wide is each board again?
Cube and a half.
Cube and a half, so our total width would be 6. Times 1.5 would be, how many cubits in
that?
9 cubits. We want the answer 10. How do we explain the difference?
The corner.
Okay, say more.
Well, I was thinking that the corner probably
talks
differently.
Okay.
It could be less.
Okay, now, Brother Langford was talking about 2 boards in the corners. And those are very interesting boards. But it's a little ambiguous how it expresses it, probably not in the Hebrew, but you know, when you translate, it's a little ambiguous. Just where you put those boards. I've seen some brethren put them in here like this. I've seen some brethren put them inside like this. And I've seen other brethren put it on the back side like that. Which of those is it, Brother Al?
Never thought of it.
No, okay. Wouldn't it be two boards on the inside other than the outside?
You mean like here and here?
Yeah.
Okay, two boards like that. Okay, you need to give stability on the inside corner. That's possible. I used to do that. I thought maybe that's the way it was. Our brother Shalou, who's given a lot of thought to this, told me in a subtle mark he thinks it's on the outside. And if it was just a matter of opinion between me and Frank Shalou, I'll take Frank Shalou any day, because he studied it more than I have. So I don't know, Brother Hicks, actually, I don't have a definitive answer on this question, but there are two boards in the corner somehow. Now, just for a moment, tentatively, since nobody's given me a positive on this, I want to go and defer to Brother Shalou on this for a moment, and that might be of interest to us later in our study when we get to numbers. We'll see how this works out. But it could be the other way. That's the way I put it, like Brother Hicks did before on the inside. Okay, now, if these boards are like this, or even if they're inside, how does that help explain the width of the tabernacle? We have, so far, six boards in here. Well, let me draw it up here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 boards. Now, if the tabernacle side over here is this way and this way, then the outside dimension of the tabernacle would have to include the thickness of the boards top and bottom. So, is that the answer, how you get to 10 cubits? If so, how thick are those boards? If this inside is 9 and the outside we want to get to 10, how thick are the boards on the outside? Half a cubit. Okay. And that's why many of the brethren say that the boards are 10 cubits tall, they are 1.5 cubits long, and they're 1.5 cubits thick. No scripture positively says that, but I think it's probably the right answer, because the numbers make it come out to 10. So how do we know the numbers should come out to 10? Everybody thinks it does. Why should it? Why are we induced that way? Are they perjury?
No, they're not. Are they corner, the main corner boards? I don't have my Bible, I don't remember.
And I'm not disputing 10. I think it is the right answer.
Because of the 10 by 10 by 10?
It's so symmetrical, it just argues for that. Okay, I think that's not a bad answer. Brother Luke?
I've been curtains, but you must include them, not me.
Well, you find the curtains. If you can find them, you can find them and figure it out.
You don't know.
Holes. Okay.
Not the veil. The curtains.
I see. Okay, you're right. Okay, that makes more sense.
The dimensions out of getting the thing. It goes from the floor up and across.
Okay.
Four curtains.
Okay, let's get into how the coverings over the tabernacle. How many coverings were there, Brother Ray?
Four
coverings. Can you just tell us what
they were? I remember the steel skin was the outer one, no dimensions.
Okay, that's the top one.
Then there was the ram skin, dyed red.
Red rams, yeah.
Red rams. Then there was the, they got the two curtains that were together with a cover, we don't know, the cover of thatches and
copper
thatches. Thatches.
Yeah.
And that was the, then, of course, here, that's where it looked here. And then, of course, the linen curtain. And they were an equal number.
Okay, linen.
Mm-hmm.
And that was 5.
Right.
And 5.
5 and the other was 6 and 5.
And we were joined together.
Right.
This was 6
golden
and 5.
Patches.
Okay. Alright. So now you're saying the linen curtain was first. The linen curtain. Let's look at the scripture that refers to the linen curtain. Let's see where this is. By the way, Exodus chapter 25 is where you read about the materials for the building. Chapter 26 of Exodus is where we finally get into actually making the building. And, that's where it is, isn't it? That's where it is. Exodus 26, verse 1 and 2 and 3. In fact,
like all the way down to verse 6. I guess 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. That would be a good passage for us to read together. Raymond, could you read that for us?
Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 persons of fine linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the length of one curtain 4 cubits.
Okay, now there's 28 cubits and 4 cubits in this curtain.
Go ahead. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled, one to another.
So there's 5 curtains, and there's 5 curtains, and then between them we attach those 2 pieces. So we got 20 cubits here, and overall then we've got 40 cubits. The length. Okay, go ahead.
And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the selvedge in the coupling. Likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second.
So, we make loops of blue on this edge, we make loops of blue on that edge. Go ahead.
50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain, that is, in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches. It shall be one tabernacle.
So, to join those loops of blue on each side, you put tatches of gold to hook them together. And it says this whole thing now becomes one what?
One tabernacle.
One tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting. If you really want to be very specific, what was the tabernacle of the wilderness? That's it. And sometimes the word is used more broadly, but that specifically, literally, is the tabernacle. And it was held up by these boards, and then you put coverings over it. But that was the tabernacle. Now, it turns out that these measures are very helpful when it comes to our next step of investigation. 28 cubits here, it's 40 cubits this way. So let's see, 40 cubits long, this whole thing. Well, let's put it here then, let's start here. Let's see, draw the tabernacle out this way, 2-dimensional. We start here, we put that, we drape this over the boards, and that consumes, how many cubits have we consumed with that here? How many cubits are consumed with that tabernacle here?
30.
That leaves how much more to drape down over the back? 10 more drape down, and that just fits. Well, this comes out just right. So that works out just right. Where would these tatches be? It would be 20 cubits in, and then under those tatches, you have a 10 cubit area here. Okay. Now, what was special? Well, let me see. How do I should ask this? Now we have a division here of the holy and the most holy. And we say it's 20 cubits here and 10 cubits here. Now, I think Brother Gilbert's thought about symmetry helps us a lot to know that this was the most holy 10 and this is the holy 20. But is there any other way we know that this was 10 and that was 20, other than just symmetrical? How do we know that that's where you divided it? Maybe really the holy was 15 and the most holy was 15. Why not split it right in half? How do we know how big those two compartments were? Say again?
Furniture,
okay. Either way, you can put that furniture
in.
Either way.
That'd be a cube, isn't it? Most holy was a cube.
Most holy was a cube. Certainly when you get to Revelation, New Jerusalem is a cube, and so something about that just significant. Well, that's kind of a backward way, but I think it harmonizes. That's true.
Well,
yeah.
But the loops that are holding two tabernacle pieces together would be right over the holy and the most holy, and the division.
So those tatches would be right over the division between the two compartments?
If that was 20 and 10.
Okay, maybe that's the reason we can use this thing. Is there any scripture that says something about these tatches and how they're used? What you do with them?
Perhaps the veil hangs from them?
The veil hangs right from the tashes. Let's see, or at least right under them. Exodus 26, let's look at verse 33.
Verse 31,
32, and 33. Charlene, could you read those?
And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies.
That's it. You put this right into those golden tashes. So that's really, as far as I know, that is the way and the only way, really, we know for sure, that this was 20 and that was 10. You figure by that tabernacle draping over it, where the two parts of the tabernacle came together, where the tashes were, that's where you put the veil, and that's what tells us it's 20 and 10. 2-to-1 reference. Now, we've only surmised that this tabernacle was 10 cubits from outside dimensions. We've only surmised that. It's a very rational surmise. I haven't met a person recently that objects to that surmise. But that means that these boards have got to be a half cubit thick. Now, Brother Ray, you said, the numbers you gave me imply a cubit is about a foot and a half or so. Well, this is various. Some different sources say one or another. That's about right. That means these would be 9-inch thick boards. 9-inch thick boards. Now, let's think of a board that's 15 feet tall, more than 2 feet long, 3/4 of a foot thick. Here's a numbers problem. How many men do you have to carry a board like that 10 miles on a hot day? How many men do you got to have to carry a board? How heavy is that board going to weigh? Is that workable? Is this feasible? Yes.
I don't know where I got it, but those are called frames some places. In other words, they would be the hollowed out, as it were, or cut out.
Frames. Okay. That's what I think Rotherham uses.
I think it's Rotherham.
And many commentaries also concur that these are not solid planks as though they cut it out from a big redwood, or something. And by the way, think about what kind of wood this was. It was the wood from the shittim tree. I'm not real well acquainted with that tree, but from what Frank Shulu tells me, he seems to be, knowledgeable. There weren't 50-foot big trees with big trunks and brokenness. They had to piece these things together from trees that they had to carve out smaller pieces from. So I don't know if you could have found many planks that big to carve up through a mill, but if they were frames that were pieced together by careful craftsmanship, then maybe that's the answer. It makes them more portable, makes them more transportable. These things, I think, we have a brother in our class, Brother Russell Cole. He's an elderly now, but he's been a carpenter, a home builder most of his life. I remember years ago when we were studying this, he said, you can tell me that big, they used to handle these big boards of solid wood? He knew how heavy that would be. He said, this would be more than a ton of weight for one board. We did a little calculation of it. So I think the idea of frames is probably credible. Now, they were stuck upright with tenons that went into sockets. What are those sockets made of that kept these boards upright? Silver sockets. And how much did those silver sockets weigh? Anybody know by memory?
No.
1 talent apiece. How much is a talent of silver? About? Give you plus or minus 20% error, except in here, no problem. About, is that like 10 pounds or 100 pounds or 200 pounds?
100 pounds?
I would guess that. I think it's close to 100 pounds, within 20% anyway. So you have 200 pounds of pure silver under every single board. And these are not one-ton pipes, these are frames. That's a pretty good foundation, pretty solid foundation. String those boards together, then put rods on the outside through rings, keeping from wobbling this way. It's pretty stable. It's pretty stable, pretty secure. Okay. Now, let's go. There's one other scripture I'll just mention. 1 Kings 6, verse 2. 1 Kings 6, verse 2. Maybe somebody can look at it for us. I can't flip to it real quick here.
Good luck. 1 Kings 6,
here. This is not the tabernacle, it's the temple. So things are bigger than before. Here we're 30 cubits by 10 cubits, we think. Let's see what the temple measures. It's very explicit.
1 Kings 6, verse 2. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits.
Okay. So the length and the breadth were 60 by 20. Now we said this length was 30. So the temple is bigger, it's double. And it says it's 20 wide. We computed it's probably 10. I think the parallel here, the comparison, shows that this probably really was 10. So our concern that it really was 10, that each of these planks was like half a cubit, probably is right. Because Solomon's temple, we know exactly it was 20. And this width is double, so this is probably double. So that's it. You kind of reason backwards into the dimension of the tabernacle. Yes?
The question on height, though, means that Solomon's was 30, and that's certainly not a double of 10.
Right, yeah. Different. It's not double. The proportion's a little different here. Whoever can explain why spiritually that's true, we'll wait for that answer someday. I don't have a thought. But that is true. Okay, let's go back now. Let's look at these numbers and see if there's any meaning or thought or point to these. We have to ask about the dimension first of the gate. How big was this gate that led you into the tabernacle?
How big was the gate itself?
20
by 5?
20 by, and there's only 5 tall around here, so 5. That'd be 100 cubits, I guess you could say, area, mass of this thing. Okay. Now there is an explicit scripture on that when we get to the court. There is one. Maybe some of you found it, I don't have it in my fingertips. But that's not reduced, that's explicit. How big is the, first of all, what do we call this entrance into the tabernacle?
The door.
And somebody said, the first veil. Paul calls it the first veil. He's speaking Greek. He's right. In the Old Testament, it's always the door. It's always the door. This is always the gate. That's always the door. What is this always?
The veil.
The veil. Now, in Hebrews, it's the second veil. But in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it's always the veil. Gate, door, veil. Now, personally, I know of no exception to those designations. If anybody thinks there is, let me know sometime. But I think that's uniformly present. So, on the door, how big is the door? 10 by 10. Now, you say that because we know the tabernacle is 10 tall. We computed it's 10 wide. So, 10 by 10, so that would be, again, 100. Okay. Now, how about the veil? How big is the veil?
Same.
I like that answer. That's all right. So you see we've got 100, 100, 100. Even though they're shaped differently, they all represent the same thing. What do you think that represents?
Jesus' number.
Jesus. So it's the same number carried through.
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
The way,
the
truth, the life. Well, this is like the way into faith relationship with the Heavenly Father. You come through the door, you get into the light of the candlestick, the table of showbread, and finally you get into the most holy, life itself. Okay. I like that answer. I think that that's probably true. The 100 is the same number, identifying probably the same thing. Probably Jesus in three capacities. Now when you say the way, truth, and life, where do you get that expression from?
Oh, the master himself said that. I don't have my
conclusion. Okay, John 14, it may be verse 6. If you can find that, let me know. I think it's maybe verse 6 or 5 or 7 or something like that. And that's a very oft-repeated expression. I am the way, the truth, and life. And maybe we have, in type, our Lord represented those three ways right here.
Yes, you're right. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Okay, now before we leave the dimensions, before we go farther, let's see. Let's think about these boards. How many sockets were underneath these boards?
Two.
Two sockets under every board. Okay, now how many boards do we have along this side here? 20 boards.
Okay, that was explicit. We read the text right on that. We have 20 boards on the south side. So how many sockets there would be?
40.
There's the sockets and some boards. On the north side, we have 20, then 40 boards. On the back side of the tabernacle, how many boards? I have three answers. Two of them are right. We had six boards, and then Ray, how do we get in? Two corner boards. So we do have a total then of eight boards back there. And we have two sockets for each one of them. That'd be 16. Okay. Now let's see, what do we got here? We got 80, 96. You know where I'm headed? And I'm short by four. I'm short by four. We need four more sockets to make the point I want to make. Where do we get four more sockets of pure silver in the tabernacle?
Do you recall?
Okay, that's good. I think we've accounted for those. Let's look at verse Exodus 26, verse 32. 26, verse 32. And, Kathy, do you have
any? Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and standing on four silver bases.
Four silver bases, okay. Some of the translations say four silver sockets. Same word as that. They're four silver sockets. So the veil was suspended from poles that were supported by four silver sockets. So we've got four more. That's 100 sockets. Now the reason I'm looking for the number 100 is first of all because I knew it would be there. I knew it's there. And we've got 100 representing Jesus here, here, and here. And now we've got, as the foundation for the whole tabernacle, we've got 100 silver sockets. When you see the number 100, I think, well, maybe that represents Jesus as well. Maybe that's the foundation for the whole plan of atonement, is the ransom price that Jesus laid down. Does anybody know where this silver came from? This is a little more... Well, you're giving me a better answer than I thought. You're going back farther than I thought. Okay. More immediately, where did the silver come from?
Weren't the Levites
ransomed
for silver?
The Levites were ransomed for silver. But this is even more basic than that. Yes? Okay, because they spoiled the Egyptians, so then they had the silver and the people contributed. Okay? Well, this turns out, if you look at it, at chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 2, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Every man that gives willingly, with his heart, you should take an offering." You know, so all this stuff came from their willing offerings of whatever they chose to bring, but not the silver sockets. This is an exception. Everything else was a free willing offering, and the people were so generous, finally Moses had to tell Aaron, tell the people, it's enough. We got more than we need. We got too much. It's an oversupply. Stop giving more. But when it comes to the silver sockets, it's different. This is an exception. Let's look at chapter 30 of Exodus, where it refers to this. In fact, chapter 38. We'll get back to 30 in a moment. Go to chapter 38. Chapter 38, verse 25. Through verse 27. Chapter 38, 25, 26, and 27. So the governor, I see you have that open. Could you read that for us?
"And the silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka a head, that is, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for each one who passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. And the 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket."
Okay. You have a complete accounting. You know how many people were numbered in Israel, males? From the year of 20 years old and upward, you have an exact number there. Every one of them gave a beka, which is a half shekel, you boil it all down, and this is 100 talents, plus some change that you use for hooks and ornaments and things. 100 talents. That's where it came from. Now, why did they give this money? Now we'll go back to Exodus 30. Exodus 30 tells us the purpose of the donation of this funds. Exodus 30, verse 12 and 13. We might read a little more after that. But Sister March, could you read those for us?
Exodus 30, 12 and 13.
When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord.
Now let's read verse 15 and 16 also.
The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel, when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tenth meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord.
Okay.
So make atonement for yourselves.
Okay. So this was a tax. This was not a free will gift. This was an obligation that every male that is numbered among the congregation had to pay for the ransom of his soul. It was ransom money. So if we're right that the 100 talents is just like the 100 here, the 100 here, and the 100 here, it represents Jesus. What a wonderful way to see Jesus as the foundation for a whole God's plan of atonement that was pictured in the ransom money, the ransom for every man's soul. The rich don't give more, the poor don't give less. This is the ransom money for every man's soul. I just find that just fits wonderfully. Sometimes you say the ransom is not found in the tabernacle. It is there. It is there. That's pretty funny. The foundation of God's plan is set in a ransom price that has to be paid for the redemption of everyone. Okay, now, that's 100 talents. 100 talents, so the 100 is consistent everywhere. But how much did each man actually give, individually? Each person, themselves.
Half a shekel.
Half a shekel.
The well-known unit is a bika.
I never heard of it except right here. But it's a half shekel. Now let's turn to where our Lord refers to a tax in his day in Matthew chapter 17. I've heard over the years brethren speak on this Matthew 17 passage. I always found it an intriguing passage, but I never hooked it up to the tabernacle before. So let's see what's there. Matthew 17 verses 24 through the end of the chapter. You remember the passage. It's all about that. Somebody asked Peter, I guess it was, doesn't your master pay the tax? Well, what tax is he talking about? Can't be the Roman tax. That'd be heftier than half shekel, which we're going to see he used to pay. It's got to be the obligatory temple tax that probably was culturally the residue of this half shekel tax for the tabernacle. As I understand it, in Herod's day, there was a temple tax imposed, poll tax, and every male, you had to pay. So somebody comes up to Peter and says, well, doesn't your master pay this tax? Verse 24. So Peter goes to verse 25, he's going to go ask Jesus. He comes into the house, and he's ready to ask Jesus. Jesus already knows it's on his mind. It's one of these evidences of Jesus' ability to know things without being told. He says, hey, Peter, I know you got something on your mind. Now I have a question for you. Who pays tax? Is it the children of the king, or is it the outsiders? Well, it'd be the outsiders. Well, then, if he's referring to the temple tax, who's the king? That would be God. Who's the children? That would be Jesus and his disciples. So he says, well, then we don't really have to pay, do we? We're not really obliged to pay this. But he says in verse 27, nevertheless, so that we don't offend anybody, go to the sea, cast a hook, take up the first fish that comes out of his mouth, comes up. And when you open his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give it for who? Give it for who? You and me.
Two of them.
So how much is this piece of money?
Well, it's what is it?
A shekel.
A shekel. Prove that to me.
Margin.
Oh, I'll take it out. I'm not
arguing with you. Because that's the answer I want. As a matter of fact, in my margin, it says a stater. That is a half ounce of silver in value. So do the math, it's a shekel. So they got one shekel for two people. It's a half shekel. Now, I can't help but notice in this episode, what immediately precedes this episode, it's kind of thrown into the narrative, just kind of dumped in there. Interesting thing. It happened. But immediately preceding that is what Jesus said in verses 22 and 23. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. The third day he will be raised again." And they were very sorry. That may be the first time Jesus was so direct about the fact he was going to die as for ransom. Immediately after, you have this lesson about the half shekel tax that pictures the ransom. That when you boil it all down about the tabernacle, pictures the foundation of the ransom. Truth is the foundation of God's plan of atonement. So even here, this half shekel of peace, I think, comes into play about the ransom. But now, how much weight was each one of these talents? Each one of these sockets. Let's give the answer. How much weight was each one of these sockets?
100 pounds.
Yeah, 100 pounds. Let's get it in the old measures. One ton. So, I find it interesting here. You've got four different ways of showing this. We're only in the third one now. We've got 100 talents, or 100 sockets altogether. Just like 100 represents Jesus in the door, gate door and the veil. You've got one half shekel. That represents the ransom in Luke, the 17th, Matthew 17th chapter, was it? Mm-hmm. Each one of these is exactly one talent. Somebody look up for me. 1 Kings 20, verse 38. 1 Kings 20, 38, I think it is.
Sister, we want to read that 1 Kings 20, verse 38, I believe. We want to know how much one talent of silver is valued at.
1 Kings 20, 38?
Yeah.
Oh, didn't sound right.
Maybe it's 39.
Yes, okay. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, "Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, Keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver."
If you didn't want to pay your life for it, what could you substitute for your life?
So a talent of silver.
A talent of silver.
This is a third one. This tabernacle picture, I think, shows the ransom. You have 100, that's Jesus, the ransom. You have a half shekel, that's the atonement for every man. When you get to 1 Kings, one talent of silver is the price of a life. And there's one more way. If you were to break this talent, instead of saying one talent, if you were to break that down into shekels, how many shekels do you think you have in that talent? It's a big number. Shekels are a very small amount, up to 100 pounds. It's a big number. You can compute it, because somebody read, but Gilbert, I think it was you that read, the number of men in Israel? 603,550 men, I think was the number. And these are all half shekels. And of that, you get 100 talents, and 1,775 shekels remaining to use for hooks and things like that. You do the math, turns out that every one of these turns out to be exactly 3,000 shekels. Now, I didn't make any connection there for a long time, but I gave some of these thoughts once in a lesson back at the convention in Grand Rapids. And afterwards, I think it was Brother Joe Perinello from Detroit. He came up to me and says, "You're using the number 100. For Jesus as the ransom. But I always thought that the ransom was the number 30, because there were 30 shekels of silver paid out for him." And he says, well, how do you explain it? Well, the way I explain everything, I don't know. Well, that's a different picture. But I began thinking about it for a while. I thought about it during the week after that, and I realized Jesus was 3 days in the tomb. He was measured out by 30 pieces of silver for the value of his... Right. You remember when Mary anointed Jesus for his death? She poured out that ointment. Remember how much that was worth? It says in John, 300 pence. Almost a year's salary. And then as soon as Jesus was risen and applied his blood on the day of Pentecost, and Peter stood up and preached a sermon, 3,000 people believed that very day and were added and covered by the blood of atonement. You had 3, 30, 300, 3,000, all showing the ransom. And I think the number of shekels in each one of these also ties in with this three. That's because you have the Father, you have the world of mankind down here that needs atonement, and there's one mediator between God and man. That's the man Jesus. Maybe that's why you have one, two, three parties to the atonement process. So three comes in as a picture of the atonement. I don't think 100 is really a picture. I think it's just a round number to connect things together. I think this is the symbolic point. The number three is the symbol. And that, so we have four different ways in the tabernacle. You've got identities that show that these sockets represent the foundation sacrifice of our Lord. Four different ways. That's quite rather incredible. Okay, we're going to go on to another phase of our study now. Is there any comment on this or any of these or any questions or further thoughts to bring out here? Okay, now let's go back to the, we got to talk about the furniture in the tabernacle. I'm going to read some of this and draw it simpler. Now, as we enter the gate, what is the furniture that we first see in the court?
The altar.
That's the first thing we see is the altar. Now, I kept saying for years you always see the labor first. Now, was the labor the altar? I always get mixed up. I think it was Terry Brand in my class that corrected me so often that I was stuck. Now I know it's the altar first. That's what you see first when you get into the court. And next the labor. And it says when it describes labor, you put it between the tabernacle and the altar. And so it's very, very clear. That's where it was. Okay, what does the altar and the labor represent? Can you give us just some quick general thought on this?
The altar sacrifice.
Yeah. So that's where Jesus would be offered then, the altar sacrifice. When we come in from the world, we recognize first our Redeemer, our Savior. And the labor? What was that for? What did it contain? What was the purpose of it? What did the priest do there? Got to clean our heart. Got to become responsible. We have to start living righteously. And then we approach on to the tabernacle.
And then here we have those wonderful curtains.
And then we want to journey into those lovely, beautiful, spiritual things. Now we go here. And we're going to see on the right side a table. And on that table, there's some showbread.
Two piles of bread.
How many stacks? How many breads in each stack?
Six.
Okay, and these are, if I think they're not like loaves that we think of, but like round, flat kind of thing. So,
oh, this is really bad. It's even worse than usual.
So two stacks like that. Now, if I were making stacks of 12 loaves of bread on a table ample enough to contain it, I probably wouldn't do that. I'd probably put four stacks of three apiece so they wouldn't tip over so well. Why are there two stacks? How come there's 12 loaves? Why are there 12? Let's try with that. Brother Hershey?
66 books of the Bible.
Okay. 66, but there's six there, and there's six there. So there's 66 books in the Bible. You're looking back from our position where we have a complete Bible. And I find it very intriguing, their point. But let's say you were way back in the Old Testament before the New Testament ever was proposed. Could you make any sense of the 12?
Or would you find each bread?
Who said what?
One for each bread.
Okay, one for each tribe.
So this would be like a picture of the spiritual nourishment for the tribes. This is like the spiritual bread to sustain Israel. So bringing over into the New Testament times, this is the bread of life, our nourishment for spiritual Israel, therefore 12. Now, two stacks, 6 and 6, 66 books of the Bible. Now, because of that, you probably never forget again that there are 66 books or that there were 6 and 6. One or the other will help you remember the other. Do you think that that's the intended antitype, or is that a coincidence? Any opinion on that? That's one of those questions hard to answer. Hard to answer. Go ahead.
I don't think any of it is happenstance. The wisdom and foreknowledge of our God. I think that not only did the Lord give Moses instruction, but I think he may have shown him a model.
Okay, so it's very clear what he was supposed to do. Let me ask you this. Is there a meaning as to why it is two stacks, other than 6 and 6? Is there any other reason why you can see that it's appropriate that the bread of life that we eat is in two stacks? Two Testaments, Old and New. The Bible that we have actually comes that way. It's in two distinct parts, two distinct pieces. It is two. And I think, if nothing else, that would be a pretty good answer. Why it wasn't 4 stacks of 3, for instance, or something. It was about like 66. And here you're shown two parts of God's Word. Now, here's some other examples that might be of interest where two are shown. In Numbers 10, there are 2 silver trumpets that the priests blow, Old and New Testament. In Revelation 11, there are 2 witnesses, Old and New Testament. In Luke 22:38, Jesus said, take a sword with you for this journey, because I will be with you. And they said, oh, here's 2 swords. That'll do. That's enough. 2 swords. Sword of the Spirit, I think the Old and New Testament. 2 olive trees in Zechariah. So there's always 2. Whenever you get to the Word of God, yeah.
2 wave loaves on the day of Pentecost.
Okay, 2 wave loaves. Okay.
They were made with leaven.
Okay. What do those represent?
I think it represents the church and the great company.
Okay. So there's like 2 parties then that are feasting on this 2 part of the Word of God. Okay, so anyway, we've got 66. By the way, wouldn't it be nice to remember if you could just take 33 books in the Old Testament and 33 in the New? Just split it in half. Does it work so easy?
No.
Okay. Well, then that's not an easy trick to remember, you guys. But it can be. If you take 33 and you add 6 here, and you minus one of those 6s over here, you get 39 and 27. That does work. That's the number in the Old and the New. Now, I'm not going to claim this is type antitype in our canon. I just claim this helps me to remember the number of books. That's all.
Okay.
The 66 is appealing. That's intriguing. I don't know how far it takes this, but it's at least a memory device that helps you out. It does work. Okay, let's go now to this lampstand here. We're looking at it from the top. It has 7 branches to the lampstand. It's the only light in the holy. We know that. What does that represent? No matter what you say, you're going to be right. There's a couple of different ways you can take it.
Well,
the
light comes from light of oil.
Okay.
So it would be the illumination of by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. When we use the Holy Spirit, we're able to see and discern and understand truth. That's very good. Further comment on this?
It had the central stem, and the 7 branches were connected to it. And apart from me, or severed from me, you can do nothing.
Okay. This is right. We need both things together here. It represents the church. It represents primarily our Lord. But what do you say? It's a John 15. I am the vine. You are the branches. And you've got a very similar picture here. Very similar picture. So I think either way you go, you got a right answer. Now, how heavy was this? It was made of pure gold. How heavy was it? How much weight was involved with this?
It was internal, wasn't it?
Gold can be beaten out very, very, it's very malleable. Well, weighs, I think, if I'm remembering my figures correctly, 1,250 pounds per cubic foot. But
so
that's a lot of consumer.
Very valuable and very heavy.
There are no dimensions given, though.
No dimensions, okay. Where do you get that?
That's
Exodus 25, 39.
Exodus 25, verse 39. Would you read that for us?
It's how a bugle shall be made, shall make it with all these vessels.
And just before that, you're describing this very last thing. Okay. Brother Langford, I think, is correct. The dimensions are not given to us. This is why we don't know. But I think Brother Lee is right. The weight is given. We have one talent of pure gold. One talent. I can't help but remember that each one of these sockets that we talked about earlier, representing Jesus, each one of them, every one of them, one talent weight. And so here we have one talent. The metal was changed as gold, now not silver. I think that still links in with Jesus. That's Jesus, and of course, I am the vine and you are the branches. I think it's a comprehensive picture. Revelation, you see seven individual candlesticks, seven churches, we're familiar with that. Here you've got, just like the scriptures often do, same picture, just a little twist on the symbolism. Here it's showing the oneness to all of them together. Seven branches, but joined to one. Okay. Now, Lee, you said that this was in Exodus 25.
Yes.
Now, if you go to Exodus 25, that's where the tabernacle design begins. And now you've got, Okay, verse 30, you see verse 30, it talks about the showbread. Oh, verse 23. Thou shalt make a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half. That's where you put the table of showbread, the showbread on that. And verse 31. That's where the candlestick starts. So we've got the showbread and the candlestick described in Exodus 25. Now, if we go back in Exodus 25 to verse 10, there's the ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half would be the length, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth, and you overlay it and so forth. And verse 17, there's the mercy seat. That takes us into the most holy. There's the ark overlaid with the mercy seat and 2 cherubims coming out of it. Okay. Chapter 25, I think that's all it describes. Chapter 25 has described the furniture inside the tabernacle, holy and most holy. Are we missing something? Charlie, what are we missing?
The altar of incense.
We're missing the altar of incense. That was put right here. Chapter 25 doesn't say a word about it. That's the mysterious piece of furniture that is not described. We don't see that described, even though everything else is in sequence, just as you would expect. We don't see that described until you get over to chapter 30, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon a shittim wood. Cubit shall be the length, and cubit the breadth. That was odd to me. When I was studying for these subjects you know in the past, I said, well, there's the description of the table, there's the candlestick, there's the ark. I kept looking. I must be missing the missing this piece. So I kept looking. I couldn't find it anywhere. So, you know, what did it say? You give up, read the directions. I finally went to the concordance to find it. It was way over in chapter 30. I don't know why it's out of place. I don't know why it's nowhere else. But does that remind you of another problem we encounter about the furnishings of the tabernacle? What was that called out for the loop?
In Hebrews, Paul seems to give the thought that the job the incense altar was the most holy.
Okay.
And there was a death, and there was a lapsus linguae, or some perhaps translators, or of the erected that may have made an inheritance in that.
Okay. It's Hebrews 1 versus. I forget where the verse is. Brother Gilbert, do you know what that is?
1 and 2.
Hebrews 9, 1 and 2. Could you read that for us, Brother Gilbert? And explain the problem. Paul is talking about the furniture of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. It's in verse 4. Having and behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold.
Just before that, we're not mistaken, verse 3, does it talk about the table of showbread and the candlestick?
Verse 2, yes.
Verse 2, okay. Then he says, beyond the second veil, there's the Ark and the altar of incense. Now that's the problem. Why is the altar of incense doing in the most holy? That's always been a problem. Brother Luke says, well, maybe it's a mistranslation of what Paul said, and he knew he said it here, but somebody mixed up your reading. Other people say, well,
it really, he's talking about an incense, not the altar, but a censer. A censer. Some versions give that in the footnote. It's the censer that on the Day of Atonement was taken in there, and therefore he puts the censer in here. Well, if that's true, and I'm inclined that way, why doesn't he tell us about the golden altar directly? Well, I don't know if this makes sense to you, but it seems to me. When I realize that you go through the tabernacle construction in Exodus, it talks all about the ark, the table of showbread, candlestick, then you go out here, and you go out here, and you miss the golden altar. Paul was so well in tune with the Exodus account, with the Hebrew, which he was nursing the Pharisees, he knew all of them intimately, that he's just remembering the layout of Exodus, and he says, oh yeah, there's that, and then there's that, and that, and that, and that, and he never gets back. He never says that, because in the sequence of Exodus, it's not included. It's added later in chapter 30. Now, maybe there's some spiritual reason why it's added later. I don't know what that would be. But I can't help but think there's a connection between the layout of the account in Exodus and Paul's omission of it in Hebrews. That's a possible answer. There's other possibilities. But any comments here on this?
40th chapter of Exodus is a help where they set it up.
Go ahead, read that so that we know where to look.
In the 40th chapter of Exodus, he's read in the 21st verse says, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps and so forth. In the 26th verse, and he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses.
That's so clear that that's where he put the golden altar, in the holy.
In the holy.
Just, as far as I know, everybody agrees with that. That's why what Paul says it's a mystery. That's why some say he's talking about the censer, not the altar.
The diagram has a footnote on it, I think, though, doesn't it?
Well,
I don't know, but I think it helps correct it.
Okay. It does address this issue. Personally, I've forgotten what it says.
I think we names are being in the holy because they took the incense in there, and the 34th verse says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But isn't it true that the fragrance of the incense and the smoke of the incense had to enter into the most holy before the high priest entered in to sprinkle the blood?
Very good. Okay. We have two comments here, and Brother
Leapers. I was reading 16th chapter of Leviticus. I don't know whether it provided a shadow of understanding or not, but at the 12th verse, it says, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hand full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he died not.
Okay. That is appropriate to this discussion. Now, I think there's two views about what that's saying. We're running short on time, so let me summarize the two views here. And if anybody wants us to speak on either one, that'd be fine. The two views are, that's talking about this altar out here. He took a censer full of burning coals out of this altar, brought it through the veil, and offered it here until the aroma permeated and was over there. That's the traditional, generally accepted thought. The minority opinion on this point is that this was the altar before the Lord. He took the censer full of burning coals out of here and brought it through the veil. Before he proceeded here, he stopped, put the incense on there, it permeated over here before he approached and applied the blood. Now, there's not so many brethren that believe that way, but I happen to be one of them that does. So I'm in the minority persuasion on this. So I think that's what Paul is saying. I think Paul is saying he took the censory the Leviticus is saying, took the censor off here, brought it through the veil. Remember earlier, way early, I said, this is always the door. This is, no, I didn't. Thank you. Oh, just test. This is always the gate. That's always the door. This is always the veil. In Exodus, Leviticus, I think that's always true. If I'm wrong, this that you have read is the one lone exception. Now, in Hebrews, Paul talks about first and second veil. But back in the Old Testament, this is always the veil. So I think when it says he brought it here so that it could go over here and then proceed. So when Paul in Hebrews 9 is talking about, he's talking about the censer that was in here on the Day of Atonement. Yep. Okay. But like I say, it's a minority view. Most of the brothers think I'm wrong. They're probably right. Go ahead.
Well, I've been taking the fragrance of the incense. It was just acceptable sacrifice. The most holy is in the presence of God.
That's true.
You remember when Mary embraced him after his resurrection and said, embrace me not, I have not yet ascended to the Father. And he knew that he had. And in fact, we'll say some more about that sometime.
I think for the same person.
Gilbert was reading Hebrews 9 in connection with the placement of the censer there.
Yes.
And being corrected in the diaglot. And someone mentioned something in connection with the diaglot note. And I just happened to write it in my margin here, so I'd like to hear what the correction according to the diaglot says this, that the reading of the Vatican manuscript has been adopted as giving a solution of an acknowledged difficulty and as perfectly harmonizing with the Mosaic account, which Brother read in the 40th chapter of Exodus.
Okay, now what does the dialogue actually say that harmonizes with that? Somebody else? Ray, do you remember? Ray, do you want to do
that? It said that the censer was taken into the, what we call the most holy.
So the dialogue, Paul Moran, uses the view that I'm suggesting. Can the censer address his note? That's his note.
Yeah,
his note. Okay. Mr. Betty, what was your
question? I was just going to ask a question about that scripture that says about the smoke, that he died not. I mean, where does how does that fit in? I don't know, I'm asking.
You could not approach with the blood, the incense had come.
Okay.
Now, traditionally, the brethren say we could not have even come under that veil, lest he die. Now, I know the appeal for that view. The appeal for that view is that this veil represents the transition between earth and heaven. And Jesus didn't go under that veil until he died. But when he died, everything was offered already here. And therefore, all had to be in here. And the smoke didn't permeate. I understand. That makes a beautiful, lovely type. Brother Luke is assenting and he appreciates the strength of that. I love the strength of that point. The problem is that sometimes in types, there are practical requirements that need to be done just for practical purposes. And one thing that needed to be done was to get that incense in here. And through that curtain, could it permeate through, above, over, or did he have to bring it in? Okay, I'm not going to belabor this too much more. I have the minority position here. I don't want to belabor this. Sister Charlie.
Just briefly, the reason it appeals to me is that after the rebellion of Korah, the following day when the people rebelled against Moses and Aaron, the plague began. And Moses said, quick, run, get the censer, run into the midst of the people with the incense and make an atonement, so that then the smell would appease the Lord's wrath. So having that physically with him to carry and run into the midst of the people, that's why it appeals to me that he actually had to take it with him into most
of all. Well, but it certainly, typically, by all means, there's no question, Jesus finished the service of ministry here. He went under the veil through his death. And I think this is the essential point. Okay, Brother Ray, do you have a comment here? I see you. I don't know how it is when you hear me doing that photograph.
That's kind of a new thought to me, but it appears to me then that the flames would have to come of itself down that altar in the holy without being brought in from the brazen altar. Does that mean that they had to bring in the fuel, they had to bring in the wood or whatever it was, and then ignite it in the holy before it could be brought through to the most holy? There's no instruction for that. and that would involve an additional step of interpretive step in that process, whereas the first interpretation would obviate that need.
Okay, very important. Okay, I want to go on now to the dimensions. We just have a few minutes left. The dimensions involved with these two compartments. Now, we've reasoned that the exterior to this most holy is 10 by 10 by 10. But you remember each of these boards is a half cubit thick. So let me ask you what the interior width of the holy, the most holy is. Interior width of the most holy. 9? Okay, 9. So that's 9. From here to here would be 9. Now, let's suppose for a moment, just go with me on this. Don't ask me to prove it, just see what happens. Let's suppose for a moment that those posts were half a cubit as well. Okay, the boards were, the posts were. So you put the posts here. 4 posts. You put those posts right under the stashes, so it's exactly 20 and 10. And you put the veil on the other side of those posts. So it's 20 to the beginning of the post, and the veil hangs up. The veil hangs up on the other side. Hangs from the back of the post. So you see these 4 entrances as you're approaching the most holy. That means that the width from here to here is also 9. Because you take out a half cubit here, a half cubit there. So instead of a 10 by 10 interior to the most holy, we've got now a 9 by 9 interior. How tall is it from top to bottom? Scott? 10. Okay, let's make it 10. There's no boards up there. It's 10. Earth to top, that's 10. So the total width here, the total volume is 9 times 9 times 10. Scott, what is that?
8, 10.
Okay. Now, there's only one piece of furniture in that compartment. Only one. How big was that piece of furniture? Yes?
It was 2.5 by 1.5.
That's what my memory tells me as well. You multiply all that to see how cubic volume that takes up, you better come to 5 5/8 cubic cubits. So this is 5 5/8. The whole interior cubic capacity is 810. I'm just curious, how many of those things would fit into that most holy if you crammed the whole thing cubically with these arcs? How many arcs could you stuff in there? Charlie? This gave you just like a...
Yeah, I did. Wasn't that 144?
Yeah.
Is that right?
Exactly. 144. Okay, 810 divided by 5.625 is exactly 144. Exactly. So, I find that interesting. And I won't push it farther than that. The point's obvious. It represents Christ's head body, the church, the elect. And... if that's a coincidence, okay, but I like Brother Hirscher's point. Nothing coincidence here. But if that's true, let's see how big the most holy is then. This is like the gospel age, you know, when we're called, not hope of our time. Well, let's see, interior, we have 9 cubits here. Let's see, this would be, presuming that's staggered a half cubit, that'd be 20 and a half cubits. Interior this way. And then the height would be 10. 20.5 times 9 times 10. Scott?
Okay, I'll defer to the electronic.
20.5 times 9 times 10. Oh, my goodness. That gives you a number for the gospel age. 1,825. Well, that's what it does. It computes. I like that. Some of you may not, but I like it.
I think it's nice.
So that's a lesson from the numbers upon the most holy. Now, that's all I've got. Do we have any other comments? Any other interesting points you'd like to bring forward? Any questions? We just have a few minutes left. Go ahead, Greg.
I'm just referring to those two piles of bread on the table. Didn't they have incense or rather hyssop on top?
They had frankincense. Maybe something else, I don't know. As though the sweet permeating influence of the Spirit and Word of God. Go ahead.
I just wonder, you might apply that as typical and typical.
Yeah. Beyond that, I don't know. But it's like the sweet permeating influence of the Holy Spirit that would permeate the Heavenly Father's Word. But the other,
one of the thoughts might be that the two wage rolls represented, in which leaven was an ingredient, represented the two portions of the church, the Jewish portion and the Gentile portion.
The twain made one new man.
Christ. Okay. And another thought is regarding the incense that was put on the censer, that was put on in the holy, and it was reached under the veil, so that all of the incense which was put on the coals in the incense in the holy brought forth its perfume and its smoke in the most holy.
Before the priest actually proceeded to follow.
Yeah, that. Otherwise he would die. And he never was in it until he went under it. Mm-hmm. But when he went in with, when he pushed the incense in, the golden incense, the golden censer, he himself was not in it. Part of his arm was, yes.
Okay. There's another comment here, I think, somewhere.
Well, in Revelation, where is it when he offers the, I think it's our glorified Lord, offers incense with our prayers?
Yes.
In 5, 5th chapter.
Revelation 8:5.
Then again, you see it, that sweet incense is still this side the veil. I think it was permeated. And the frankincense, if I remember correctly, gives off a very white smoke, which is, again, righteousness. In other words, when our Lord came up out of Jordan after being immersed by John the Baptist, the voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." See then, since the Father, I think that those things must go up and enter in this side of heaven.
Yeah, I do have a, maybe somebody can pick this up. I've seen somewhere, and I'm sorry, I don't know where, but the word is sent it within the veil. In other words, the incense.
There's an article where a brother wrote a letter to Brother Russell in the reference, where he said the word to bring in means to cause to go in, something like that. He was trying to explain this very point, you're trying to explain. Okay, Scott, you raised your hand a long time ago on a history number, and I have overlooked it.
I'm struck by all the perfect squares in the tabernacle.
Give me a couple.
10 squared.
10 by 10 by 10.
All these hundreds.
Yeah. There's a symmetry there that speaks of some kind of overriding intelligence and design. Shirley?
Yeah, just briefly, could you do the 6 boards, where the other two come in?
Yes, the 6 boards are pretty clear. There's 6 there on the inside, presumably, of the south and the north. The big question is, where are the 2 corner boards? And Brother Shalou says that they should be here on the outside, like that, to strengthen it from the outside. Now, he's gone into it more detail than I have, and the reason I like that is because it does leave you with the open territory on the inside, rather than an unsightly support board on the interior, which is supposed to be holy, holy sanctuary. So, but I had always before put them here, but without too much thinking. It's an open question.
The weapons, put them on the inside.
Well, of course, all over this whole thing now, you've got 4 coverings. 4 coverings. So it's protected from the weather in this respect. The other point we haven't got to, and I guess your time is more than enough now, but I'll just leave you with these 2 scriptures. It talks about the pins of the tabernacle in Exodus 35:18 and Exodus 27:19. 2 texts that both refer to the pins of the tabernacle. We haven't seen any reason to use pins yet in the tabernacle. Brother Shalou suggests that, as a matter of fact, all these coverings, the first one draped over the tabernacle, the second one came out like this at an angle, and there were pins and cords that it rested on. Here's your pins and here's your cords. So that might be, and that would maintain, therefore, a little area to go in between the tabernacle that was covered at an angle. It would protect weathering and anything like that. There's also other references to the tabernacle which make sense this way. This was a new thought to me, but it appealed to me. So some other time while I was studying.
Brother Moore, and then we're going to close on
Well, if the boards were on the outside, wouldn't make that, wouldn't the linen covering then be 6 inches too short?
It wouldn't, it wouldn't hit the ground. It would hit the ground here, here, and be 6 inches too short there.
That's a very good point. I don't know what to do with it.
But that's what I'm saying.
Yes.
Now, linen come inside of the boards instead of on the outside of the boards.
On the inside here?
Yeah.
So they're hooked here and then they come in on the inside.
Right.
Okay.
My personal brother,
I thought there were stays on the outside of the boards that y'all lined up.
Yes, there were. There are rings here and you put rods through them.
It would be difficult to do that with the main boards aligned in that fashion. So,
that's true. That's true. Boy, you folks are tough. Brother Hershey.
Coming out, but where did we get the thickness of the boards? They seem like very...
We can use it. If it's 10 cubits overall outside, and we know that it's 9 inside, we guess that each one of these has to be a half thick. It's totally deduction. Now, if somebody says, no, that's not the right deduction, you've got 6 boards here, and then you've got a corner board there, and then the sideboard, corner board here, and then the sideboard, then you could make those a quarter of a cubit thick. But this looks so ungainly, I don't know of anybody that really says that's right. It could be. It's deduction.
Okay.
Well, you've given me a lot to think about. I think the person that gave us a lot to think about was the person who wrote this book. It's been food for thought ever since. Why don't we rise and have a closing prayer? And, so Mark, would you please pray?
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful blessings that we have of gathering together here. We thank you for the wonderful symbologies that you provided for us in our history and the Bible, that we might look at these and be awe-inspired by them. We see your hand in every piece of work around us. We are desirous of a greater portion of thy knowledge and of Holy Spirit, that we might emulate this to those around us and that we might be uplifted by them. We thank you for all these things and we pray for your continued strength and guidance during this convention. All these things we ask in Jesus' name.